Hello, everyone. Welcome to another edition of Author Talk and Rising Light Media, where we interview some of the most fascinating religious and spiritual authors in the entire world. And that's the case today. Today, our guest is Nick McGoran. Nick is an honorary chaplain and lecturer in the School of Geography, Politics, and Sociology at Newcastle University in England. His undergraduate and postgraduate studies were conducted at Durham and Cambridge, England. He also studied in Denmark and, what is that, Kyrgyzstan?
It's Kyrgyzstan in Central Asia, yes.
In Central Asia. Thank you very much for the help.
Hi, Ron.
He has researched war, violence, and peace around the world for decades, and now brings his thoughts to us with a brand new book called Warlike Christians in an Age of Violence. He subtitles his book, The Evangelical Case Against War for the Gospel of Peace. Welcome to Author Talk, Nick. I know that it's going to be evening where you are right now, thus I want to pass on a special thank you for taking time from your family to talk about your book entitled Warlike Christians in an Age of Violence.
Thank you, Ron. It's a pleasure to be on your show.
Let's jump right in. Warlike Christians. I think you nailed the problem and the conundrum right away in the preface of your book. Jesus not only taught his followers to love their enemies, but he also practiced what he preached and commanded his followers to adopt his example. Yet for over two millennia, the church has taught that there is something called a just war. I'm a retired naval officer, Nick, so you got to realize I've struggled with this the entire time that I was in the military. When did Jesus' teachings change in the early days? How? When? Can you walk us slowly through the history as this teaching of turning the other cheek was morphed into being acceptable in the eyes of God?
So the early church for centuries resolutely held to New Testament gospel peace. There's an important document, for example, on church order in the 3rd century, and it listed soldiering alongside brothel keeping, gladiatorial gaming, idol making, astrology, and prostitution as professions that were forbidden to those who are seeking church membership. The man who wants to become a soldier is to be rejected for he has despised God, it concludes. This changed when the church, as I would see it, sold out on holiness to gain political influence by cozying up to the state in what historians call Christendom, talking 3rd, 4th centuries. And the effect of this was disastrous for the world and the church. And my concern in writing the book was to reflect that as a result, many people today reject Christianity because they can point to the role it's had in crusades and wars and torture and the like down the ages. And that's, for many people, one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel and one of the greatest shames on the church. But at each stage in church history, one of the things I look at in the book, particularly at periods of great revival and reformation, when the scriptures have been rediscovered, Christian movements and thinkers have arisen who've returned to their New Testament model of gospel peace. And one of the things I try and do in the book is to argue that today these people and movements are not so much found in the West, but amongst the church that's facing the violence of Islamic State or Boko Haram or other such groups in Africa and Asia and Latin America.
Well, go back to the 1st, 2nd century time period. Do we find anything about this in the gospel writings or in the later writings that came along in the 2nd or 3rd century before we have Rome usurping the religion with Constantine? Is there a chain of activities here that you see it changed, or it just all of a sudden when Constantine made it the official religion of Rome that it became part of the Roman domination?
So there's a gradual change, but Constantine is often held as that moment. So you do see a gradual change, but in the New Testament writers, the gospel passages, the letters and epistles, they are reinforcing very much this idea of gospel peace. Peter writes in his epistle that when Jesus was on the cross praying for his enemies, blessing his enemies, he gave an example that we should follow, is the words that Peter uses. And this was taken by the early church. And one of the characters I look at, and the historians I look at in the book, is Robert Fox Lane. And he wrote a book called Pagans and Christians. And he asked how it was that the Roman Empire so quickly became Christianized, obviously without use of force. And he argues that the gospel spoke to the weak points of Roman culture in an age that glorified inequality, that glorified violence. The Christian communities of ordinary men and women who shared their possessions, who refused to kill, who loved their enemies. This was such a radical challenge to the Roman world that this was appealing, and the gospel spread like wildfire. You find other cases like this. Many examples in the early church of church leaders exhorting their followers to love their enemies and be like Jesus. You find many examples of people who are martyred for refusing to join the military because they are Christians. You slowly see some change occurring, but it is really with the co-option of Christianity as a state religion. This changes because in the early centuries, to be a Christian was a social disadvantage. If you were a Christian and you couldn't join the guilds that were often built around idol worship, you couldn't join the military, you couldn't get social advancement. Then with Constantine's change, if you weren't formally a Christian, then you couldn't get social advancement. So everyone signs up, but it starts to mean a lot less. And as Jerome said, as the church increased in power, so it decreased in holiness.
Ah, so we became human, and human became political, and political became power and wealth, and so we corrupted ourselves.
Yeah, I think that's the case. And I've been asked, interestingly, next week to give an interview for an Islamic radio station. They're quite interested in the book. And one of the questions they want to ask me about is about the Crusades. And there was one of the Crusaders famously said, "We came here to serve God and the king, but also to get rich."
Ah.
So to be a Christian soldier was a way of, as people understood it, serving God. But it was also a way of advancing oneself socially, of gaining lands and gaining wealth. So, yes, and of course what happened was that the idea that Christians shouldn't fight, the idea that Christians should love their enemies, then became not something that's expected of all Christians, but only of a minority. So you have a priestly class emerges, and the priests eventually not to marry. This is a slightly later development. They are not to have wealth. They are not to take part in war. So holiness, and ideal holiness, becomes the preserve of a priestly class, whereas the ordinary Christian has a much lower level of holiness that can be expected of them. And I see that as disastrous for the church. I believe in the priesthood of all believers, that all Christians are called to follow the high standards and teaching that the New Testament sets out. And when we do that, then the church is very effective in its holiness, and it presents a challenge to society. But when we don't do that, when we say, well, we can have a few super spiritual Christians who can hold that early standard is set up by Christ and the apostles, but the rest of us can, you know, we don't quite need to aim for that standard, then you have problems in the church, and the church becomes far less effective as a spiritual force.
Well, you know, I'm going off script here, but the thought occurs to me, as more and more as Christianity became the Catholic Church, or the universal church at that time, the more that you could go to a priest and be forgiven for virtually any sin with a wave of the hand and a confession. So you didn't have to really worry about that, did you? I mean, you could do whatever you wanted.
But I'm not sure. I'm not an expert on Roman Catholic traditions of absolution, so I couldn't speak to that.
Mm-hmm.
But one thing I do look at in the book is this tradition that existed in medieval Europe, that even if someone had killed someone in a war, they had to commit acts of penance afterwards. I mean, I don't know if you're following the news, but last week the French President Macron said he was going to lend the Bayeux Tapestry to England next year. The Bayeux Tapestry was a tapestry created to mark the Battle of Hastings in 1066. And what we see there after that battle is that anyone who took part in that war was regarded as having committed a sin. And if you were a soldier and you killed someone, you had to do a number of years of penance. If you were simply a pot washer or a cook, you had to undertake certain acts of penance. So even in the medieval period, participation in warfare was still seen as sinful, allowable, but sinful. And it's with the Crusades that these traditions of penance disappear. So one of the things I trace in the book, in the chapters on church history, is this: although the church adopted just war theory, it remained uncomfortable with it for many, many centuries, and there have always been groups of people at different moments who've arisen to challenge that whole idea.
Right. Well, but there are many books, I mean, hundreds, that take the opposite tack on this issue of Christians participating in war. How does your book differ from numerous other Christian books? I mean, what makes yours stand out as different, and where do you get the authority to do that if they are supposedly authorities too?
Firstly, it's from my background. I am not a theologian. I am a student of world politics, and I've studied war and conflict and the carnage that this causes in different parts of the world. And I visited Christians in some of these conflict zones and sought to learn from them. Whereas many of the books one finds on Christianity and war, their main sources are other books on war. So there's a more practical element there, which comes from my background as a political scientist. But it's also different to other books in that it is thoroughly evangelical. It insists on Scripture as the only rule of faith and obedience, in the words of the famous Westminster Confession. It's grounded in the Reformation doctrines of grace. It places justification by faith at the heart of its reasoning, and it assumes, thirdly, that the Holy Spirit is dynamically and miraculously at work in the world's war zones. And this enables Christians to make a distinctive contribution to peacemaking that nobody else could make. And as I say, it's also different in its use of evidence. I've not only visited some extraordinary people around the world in the course of writing this, but I've mined Christian histories and biographies set in conflict zones around the world for remarkable and inspiring examples of what Christian peacemaking could look like as an alternative response to war. So while I hope in this book there will be much for the serious student of ethics to reflect on, it's not written for an academic audience. It's written for ordinary churchgoers, preachers, ordinary members of churches, and there's a lot in there to inspire and challenge. It's practical theology.
Absolutely. Does the Old Testament, Nick, should it have any part in our religious consciousness then today? If so, doesn't the Old Testament support the argument that Christians can take part in just wars? I mean, now I know the simple answer to that is Jesus changed all that, and vengeance no longer applies for Christians, but it has a deeper, more nuanced meaning than that, I think. Could you just touch base on the Old Testament and how we should look at that?
Of course, yeah. There is a whole chapter in the book, doesn't the Old Testament support Christian participation in warfare? And I argue that it doesn't.
Really?
Because in the Old Testament, the laws of war were not there to help any country judge what a just war might be. They existed only for Israel in its condition as a territorial state at that certain time in history. And I think the purpose of war in the Old Testament was not about justice or self-defense. The purpose of war was to produce faith by their conduct. And you remember these various stories that in the Old Testament, which I look at, where God's people are to go into battle without chariots, without weapons. They go into battle with the priests leading and praying, intentional military weakness, which produces faith in God. So the battle and the victory would be God's, not theirs. So warfare in the Old Testament was about producing faith, and its outcome was holiness. So in the laws of war in the book of Deuteronomy, God's people are told that they are to destroy the cities completely inside the promised land in order that they wouldn't be drawn to idolatry. But when they make war on cities outside the promised land, they are to offer them terms of peace and surrender, and that these cities can work for them. So there's this, and it's explained that this is so that the cities inside the promised land didn't pollute God's people by their idolatry. So the purpose of war in the Old Testament was to produce holiness and its outcome was to produce faith. These were parts of the general law, which, as Hebrews says, was only a shadow of the good things to come that will be found in Christ. And with the death and resurrection of Christ, the laws on war went the way of temple worship and animal sacrifices and the Levitical dietary and clothing regulations. Because in the New Testament, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the holiness of God's church is not protected by being separate from the world. We live within the world, and our holiness is infectious. The Holy Spirit living within us allows us to protect ourselves. And so to use the Old Testament to justify Christian violence today, it not only runs roughshod over any sound exegetical tradition, particularly in the evangelical tradition, which I come from, but it is to prefer the law to the gospel. It is, in effect, to deny the life and death and resurrection and ongoing ministry of Christ. So I think there's no case in which we can use the Old Testament to justify war today.
If we had more time, it is a fascinating book, folks. And again, I mentioned to you, having served over 20 years in the U.S. Navy, I struggled with this all the time because,
I'm sure,
you know, it's a conundrum you have to face as a military person with your own conscience. I also would probably, if we had more time, we don't, but if we had more time, I'd go back because I find that the Old Testament in those battles where you say they're holy wars, where God supposedly tells them to kill every human being, including the women, the children, massacre them, take the women as your own, kill the children or take them as slaves, is utterly repugnant. That reminds me of ISIS. And so I'm going to move forward and ask you, in your book, you stand in opposition to the millions of Christians who think that while they support peacemaking in general, in extreme cases, war is needed, i.e., to stop tyrants like Hitler from massacring millions of Jews. How do you argue against this? Do you think that the Jews deserve the gas chamber, or should we not step in and aid our fellow man? Being ready to sacrifice one's life for another is the highest calling of love, isn't it?
This is a difficult question, and it's addressed at length in the book. I've got two whole chapters on the "What about Hitler?" question. And it's difficult, not because the answer's hard, but because in American and British popular film culture, World War II has taken on an extraordinary identity story. It's a feel-good war of goodies versus baddies. I grew up playing toy soldiers with the British and the Germans and watching those films. Now, in reality, the Second World War was a clash of imperial powers for global dominance, where morals played second fiddle. For example, the US and the UK, we closely supported the Soviet Union, even though Stalin had invaded Poland in 1939, and even though Stalin had murdered between 25 and 30,000 priests and millions of more of his own people, Christians, millions of more people than Hitler killed. Both of them invaded the Soviet Union both the Soviet Union and Germany invaded Poland in 1939, but Britain only went to war with Hitler rather than Stalin, and we supplied huge numbers of forces to Stalin. Why? Because Hitler threatened the global dominance of Britain and America more than did Stalin. You find that the churches in all belligerent countries, in Japan and in Italy and in Germany, and in Finland on the Axis side, as well as in Britain and the USA and Russia and France on the Allied side, all of these churches proclaimed that God was on their side. If they had condemned the war and refused to let their members fight, the Second World War could never have taken place. That they didn't was a failure of discipleship of the First Order. World War II, I argue, was one of the greatest disasters in Christian history, and it led many in the non-Western world to reject our faith in horror. Christian ethics, I argue, should be based on Holy Scripture, not on Hollywood. And I have a particular section on the case of the Jews. In retrospect, the Second World War is often justified in terms of defending the Jews, but that wasn't at the time. The US and British administrations kept back information from our publics about what was happening to Jewish people. There were numerous cases where American and British soldiers, forces, could have rescued large numbers of Jews, but they didn't, even though we rescued large numbers of partisans from the continent who could help our war effort. There were pleas put out to the Americans and the British, can you bomb the railway lines that are carrying people to Auschwitz? We didn't do that, even though we were bombing German munitions factories very nearby. There were pleas, could we leaflet the Jewish populations to warn them that people that being taken to the gas chambers, they should try and flee. We didn't do that. There were many cases, many pleas that Jewish groups made to the Allies, to Britain and America, to give money to enable Jewish people to buy seats on boats which were flying from Portugal to the US throughout the war, to help people bribe their way through and buy tickets. We didn't give them that money. And in fact, one scholar whose work I discuss in length argues that Britain and America purposely abandoned the Jews in the Second World War. So it's a myth that the Second World War was fought to rescue the Jews. It's a myth that it was fought good versus evil. It was fought by Britain and America in order that we would defend our global position from Hitler. And we did that by allying with someone whom one might argue is even worse than Hitler, Stalin. So that's a controversial position, but one I address.
Well, and I can understand what you're saying. That's a political decision of people. I'm going to move it fast forward because we're quickly running out of time, and I apologize. Folks, you're just going to have to buy the book because, as you can see, this is it's controversial from the way you've been thinking probably, but it makes you think, and that's what this is all about, to think through your conscience and see what should be. But I want to bring you fast forward a little quickly. What would you suggest we do about ISIS? Because in your book, you say that you believe that, for instance, in Germany, the nexus there, that people should have stood up, or Christians, and be willing to be shot by Nazis. And they would have dissuaded the Nazis from butchering the Jews. Do you really think that all the women in those areas controlled by ISIS at their height of power, I know we've kind of decimated them now, but at the height of their power a year or two ago, if the women would have all stood together, that would have changed the minds of the mullahs in control and they would have stopped the brutality? Or do you think that they would have killed enough women or Christians or Kurds or whatever that the survivors would have rapidly complied?
In the case of Hitler, just going back briefly, the book looks at numerous examples of successful Christian non-violent resistance to Hitler. Hard as an individual, but when the church as a collective does that, it can do things. Now, clearly, the case of ISIS is different. One of the endorsers of the book is John Enyanni. He's at the head of the Nigerian Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's an extraordinary man. He's a man whose congregations are facing daily death at the hands of Boko Haram, and he gave a talk recently, and I heard him and interviewed him after it, and he said the temptation is to use violence, but as Christians, we don't do that. We're to love our enemies. And he gave examples of Boko Haram people who'd seen Christians accepting martyrdom, but refusing to hate their enemies, but to bless their enemies, just as Christ did on the cross. These members of Boko Haram who realized who God used this to convict them, and they turned from their violence, they turned from Islam, and came to faith in Jesus. So that is not something that you or I sitting comfortably in the West can tell others to do. But one of the examples I repeatedly use, are from real large people today in Africa who have faced this type of violence and given a very different answer to the one that we expect to give.
Nick, is there any lasting thoughts that you want to leave with our audience this evening before we quit?
Yes, I'm not offering in this book a fail-safe way of overcoming war. And one of the things I argue that a faithful Christian response to war is also martyrdom. In Revelation 12:12, it says, they, talking about God's people, they overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to shrink from death. And a challenge that might face some believers is to whether to be faithful to Jesus Christ or whether to accept martyrdom. And I believe the biblical testimony is that accepting martyrdom rather than killing our enemies is an authentic Christian response to violence. So in that sense, too, it is a very different type of book.
Nick, is there any last thoughts that you want to leave with our audience this evening?
There is one chapter, I think, that's missing in this book, and it's what about Christians who are soldiers? You mentioned, Ron, that you have a background in the Navy, and for a future edition of the book, I would love to spend extensive amounts of time with fellow believers who love the Lord and serve Him faithfully and have come to a different conclusion to me, that one can serve in the military and be an authentic follower of Jesus. I want to spend time listening to them and engaging with them. So that's what's missing from the book. And if any of your listeners read the book, I would love to hear their thoughts and their personal experiences on that.
Well, that'd be great, Nick. Thank you very much. I think it would be a worthwhile addition to that future edition. Nick McGoran brings his thoughts to us with a brand new book called Warlike Christians in an Age of Violence. He subtitles his book, The Evangelical Case Against War for the Gospel of Peace. Nick, I want to thank you so much for being on Author Talk and Rising Like Media and taking your time out of the evening for you and your family. Thank you again for being with me tonight. I wish you only the best in your book.
Thank you, Ron. It's a pleasure to be on your show.
Folks, that's it for this week. Until next time, this is your host, Ron Way. I remain, as always, faithfully yours.